one of the topics is the idea of giving. He mentions chapter 8. Where else does he talk about giving in the book of 2 Corinthians?
9:1, where he tells them to be ready with their gift.
Yeah, he continues all the way through chapter 9, so both chapters 8 and 9, and it's about the same thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16. I think if you had to ask what is the most well-known part of 2 Corinthians, it's probably chapters 8 and 9, because we've often discussed it before we give on Sunday morning. All right, what else do you know about 2 Corinthians? What's another topic? What's another one?
He has to defend his own status as an apostle, or his own position as an apostle. And then, interestingly, to the second part of the question, he does that in terms of, he uses words like weakness and foolishness, which, if we remember, are the things that he talked about the character of God revealed through the cross in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. And so there's almost a bookend to the two letters in Paul's use of the concept of foolishness and weakness as almost an evidence for God's character.
Yeah, very, very good. Grant's introduced several things we're going to talk about this evening, and at least one thing that we're going to come back and pick up a passage or two out of 1 Corinthians, this idea of Paul being weak, and yet it being an evidence of his apostleship as opposed to something that's actually a detriment. What else? What's another topic?
Deals with idolatry. The sixth chapter come out from among them, don't have anything to do with it.
Yeah, it's interesting. That passage in 2 Corinthians about doing it is very similar to some things that he says in 1 Corinthians. And some feel like it's unexpected where it comes up. And I hope when we get there, you'll see how naturally that idea of coming out from the Gentiles, avoiding this idolatry, fits in with the rest of 2 Corinthians. We'll get there later. Anything else?
The rest, so in the chat, looks like Wayne talks about comfort, also talks about forgiving the brother who was disfellowshipped, and we learned about Paul's thorn in the flesh.
Okay, so those are some things that we may forget, that it's in 2 Corinthians that the thorn in the flesh comes up. Well, that's probably something we're relatively familiar with hearing about. Might not know which chapter, though, that it's in this letter. And then some of those other things, too, the idea of forgiving someone who has been punished in some fashion, according to chapter 2. And then, of course, what I think is a pretty well-known passage we're going to look at tonight about being comforted in a period of affliction. All right, so those are a few of the things that we do know we're familiar with in 2 Corinthians. There are some parallels back to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to show you a slide with some key things I want us to remember out of 1 Corinthians that we will be talking about quite a bit in 2 Corinthians. But if I were to give you a test on 1 Corinthians and then talk the similar test on the content of 2 Corinthians, how many of you are going to score higher on the 2 Corinthians test? Anybody, just speak up, just tell me. There's no question. 2 Corinthians, I know, is far better than 1 Corinthians. Anybody come here in a volunteer?
Oh, I don't.
I think it would be pretty rare that almost any Christian would be more familiar with 2 Corinthians than they are with the 1st. And I have a couple of theories for why that might be, but since nobody is arguing with me that most of us would know the second letter better than the first, I'll just pose this question to you. Why do you think that's the case, that generally speaking, we know a lot more about 1 Corinthians than we do about 2 Corinthians? Any thoughts on that?
There are many proof texts in 2 Corinthians.
There are not many, you said.
Right.
So if we're prone to pick up certain texts to demonstrate, to prove, to show something, we're kind of skipping over 2 Corinthians, whereas There are quite a few of those in 1 Corinthians, and I'll explain why in a moment. But other ideas. Why do we know 1 Corinthians is better?
Hey, Russ, I don't know if you can hear me.
Yeah, I can.
Why? I think the fact that the Lord suffers in 1 Corinthians just makes that a book that we would go through more.
So there are topics, in this case you said the Lord's Supper, that cause you to go to 1 Corinthians. Let me expand on that a little bit. Are there some other specific topics in 1 Corinthians that we go to fairly frequently because we need to study that topic, if you will? What might be another topic in 1 Corinthians that kind of draws us to that letter on a frequent basis?
Division.
That's trying to deal with unity. There's a lot said there.
Marriage.
All right, so in chapter 7, there's a long discussion about marriage, whether to be married or not, certain things.
Excellence of love.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13, is that not one of the most familiar, well-known passages in all of the Bible? Because it's talking about love, right? Good, John. Thank you. What else? Anything? Any other topics?
The resurrection.
Okay. All of chapter 15. If I wanted to know about the resurrection, if it was one chapter, I'd go to 15 because the whole thing is about that. So there are a lot of topics that way. Why else do you think that we're... I think Wayne's right. Sometimes, not just the Lord's Supper, but there are topics you want to go to. Any other reasons why that the first letter is more well-known?
It feels like there's more instruction.
Doesn't it? And some of that is driven by the way the Corinthians address Paul. They ask him some questions. So in 1 Corinthians, he oftentimes says, now concerning this, and he picks up a topic and deals with it, and somebody has helped to organize the letter into the chapters as we know them. And so we can kind of rattle off quickly. Chapter 7 is about marriage. Chapter 10 is about sacrificing the meat. Chapter 11 is about a covering, the Lord's Supper, and 13 is about love, and so forth. We're kind of able to do that. Can you do the same thing in 2 Corinthians? Like, if I said to you, what is chapter 5 about? What is chapter 6 about in 2 Corinthians? How about chapter 11 or 12? Would you have the same sense of familiarity? I doubt. And some of it is not because we're just not as good students of 2 Corinthians. It's not written in the same way as 1 Corinthians. It doesn't pick up a topic, spend time on it, and then move to something else. In fact, I want to show you this evening. There's one subject that runs through the whole letter. And because it keeps coming around to it, it's harder for us to organize the letter in our mind. It may well be, too, that we just haven't studied it as much. Larry Brown and I were talking about this. Larry's teaching one of these classes, too, and we kind of have the feeling that over the course of our life, we've probably studied 1 Corinthians every 2 to 3 years, and probably studied 2 Corinthians about every 5 years. Not sure why that's the case. It seems like we haven't put quite as much time into it. So, a lot of different reasons there. That's just kind of as an introduction as we get into this study. I want to give you a few quick facts. Bear with me, and then we'll try to dig into some things. 2 Corinthians, half of the Mediterranean, that eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. You can actually see Jerusalem in the far right-hand corner of that. And then, of course, across the majority of this, across the top, would be Turkey. We're seeing lines that reflect on Paul's second missionary journey. And I tried to narrow for you here through this arrow where Corinth is to what would today be Greece. But you can tell here that it lies between two bodies of water, both of which are connected to the Mediterranean Sea. But the Aegean Sea and the Gulf of Corinth come very close to Corinth. And you can actually tell, I'm going to show you that a little better in just a moment, but this inset here, where Corinth is, if you can kind of follow my cursor, I'm pointing at Corinth here in the inset, and on both sides of that are bodies of water. So it's going to sit on a very narrow isthmus. Here is kind of an outline of the city itself. The only reason I have it here is because I want you to notice that there are a number of temples, which speaks to the religious life that went on in Corinth. You've got the Temple of Apollo, some other temples mentioned here, and up on this Acrocorinth at the bottom is a large hill or mountain standing above the city, and there was a temple up there as well. So, I'm sorry. So if you see this arrow I just pointed, I'm going to flip now and show you a photo of Corinth. And the angle at which we are going to be looking is as if we are facing down with the arrow, looking toward Corinth from the north. And so when we do that, here's what we see. So here's a picture from now. So on the if we're looking down from the north, then to the west is to the right. And to think that through again. And there's the Gulf of Corinth. And then you can literally see in this photo all the way over to the Aegean Sea on the eastern side. On the western side. So what that means is that Corinth, sitting in between here, would have been very close to both of these bodies of water. As you can expect, there's a lot of commerce. It was a well-positioned city, not only from a maritime basis, but also between the north and southern parts of Greece through this isthmus, so between Macedonia and Achaia, as we read about in the New Testament. Here's kind of a closer view, seeing that hill that lies above the city, that Acrocorinth that we mentioned there. And then if you climb that Acrocorinth, you would see just at the base of it, there's an arrow mentioning that there's some excavation. So even today, you can travel to that part of the world. I think some of you have done this and see some of the ruins that remain there. Here's the ruins of the Temple of Apollo. And again, you're looking back up to that Acrocorinth above the city. I think this is worth noting for just a moment. It's important to keep in your mind it was a real city. It was a vibrant city with a lot of people who lived there. And when Paul went into the city, just like we would feel if we went into a new place, it can be kind of intimidating to do that. We read about what it was like in Paul's first meeting and the second missionary journey. He had come out of Athens, and he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just kind of his mindset as he came in, that he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ being crucified. And here's part of the theme that Grant mentioned. It's in the first letter. We're going to see a lot in the second letter. He was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And yet, as negative as that sounds, Paul is going to turn some of that into a positive. But this was a passage I thought I was talking about first. This is when Paul first came into Corinth after leaving Athens. It says that he found a Jew named Aquilus and also his wife Priscilla, and that together they were there in Corinth. And what was Paul doing besides preaching the gospel that's mentioned in this passage? What else was he doing?
Thank you, Ben.
Yeah, so he actually supported himself. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, you're going to find some references to the fact that Paul did not take wages from the Corinthians. He actually mentioned that in chapter 9, I believe, of the first letter. And he's going to make an important point about it later on as we get into this letter as well. But I think that's important. Some other things, just real quickly, we'll run through this, kind of his experience while he was there. As he often did, started out by going and teaching in the synagogue. He will be able to convert some folks there, but initially at least, he's rejected. It talks about who he lived with. This Crispus that's mentioned as being converted to Christ is a ruler of the synagogue. So there is in the church there a component of Jews, as well as obviously as quite a number of Gentiles also. But one of the more prominent Jews was converted early on by Paul. And there's some other converts mentioned there in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is an important passage, though, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10. God reassured Paul that he was with him and that he had a lot of people in the city. Because remember again, when Paul came into the city, there he was in fear and trembling. He had been run out of Thessalonica and Berea. Didn't have apparently as a great experience in Athens, not nearly as dangerous as perhaps he had had before. Now he comes into Corinth, and once more, he's actually put into danger. Now, after he was reassured by God that things would be okay, he was brought before the proconsul. Gallio is a proconsul is a very important position to have among the Romans. So he had been given this position, moved out to Corinth, and the Jews come before this important Roman and try to say, you got to get this Paul to stop teaching about this Jesus. If Gallio had agreed with that, he had followed through with what they were saying, it could have had a really dramatic effect on the spread of the gospel in the Syria. But Gallio ignored it. For a number of years, went back to that, and so kind of a crisis passed, and Paul was able to stay for a year and a half in Corinth and accomplishes a great deal of good. As you know, and I'm not going to go into the number of letters and visits on this class, but in our next one we'll do that, but Paul ends up over in Ephesus, which is across the Aegean Sea, so we saw the Aegean Sea earlier. And for 3 years he lives there, and it's clear that he has a kind of constant understanding of what's happening in Corinth after he leaves. And that leads to the visits and the correspondence, including the two letters that he gets back that will occur after that. Okay, so that's a little bit about how Paul came to know the Corinthians and be with them. Let's go back and think for a minute about some things in the first three. So I'm gonna put about five or six what I think are some key ideas of 1 Corinthians. They're going to show up and play a prominent role in the second. And I don't know how many of you, but I suspect virtually everybody on this call had an opportunity to participate in our 1 Corinthians class. So we'll kind of test ourselves a little bit just on how much we remember about it. But on this first one, what I'd like you to do is go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Be ready to flip around a little bit. Tell me where you would read about in 1 Corinthians the idea that Christians should rely upon the wisdom of God instead of the wisdom of man. Where does he talk about, and there's several places, but where does Paul talk about the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians? Anybody?
First chapter.
All right, right off the bat, right, Michael? He starts talking about that. The passage I had in mind I wanted you to look at is in verses 22 to 25. Look at that, chapter 1. It says, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I just want you to keep in mind that in this first letter, he has a lot to say about God's way is the wise way. And it oftentimes appears to be just completely crazy, foolish to the world. He even just distinguishes between the way the Jews and the Greeks would look at it, but both of them would conclude that's not heart. That's not good. And yet the wisdom that Paul mentions there at the end of chapter 1, what's really tied up in? What has God done that demonstrates his wisdom? What's at the heart of God's wisdom?
Cross.
I'm sorry, Sewell?
The cross.
The cross.
Redemption.
Exactly. Which is a death. It's a weakness. It appears to be a defeat. And yet out of this defeat comes the victory of God and his wisdom. I'm also asking you, though, these key ideas is, how do you learn the wisdom of God? What is the source of understanding what happened at the cross, the significance of it, who Jesus is, what God's plans are for the people who follow Jesus? What is the source of God's wisdom, or how do we come to understand it? What would be the source for us of that wisdom?
Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit of God. But how does that work, Greg?
Yeah, so Russ, since it's not the wisdom of man, we have to learn it from God, right? So we have to, God has to reveal it to us.
Yeah, so look at chapter 2. Here's one of the key verses, I think, of that. In chapter 2, Paul says in verse 10, these things God revealed to us. Now, that us is not broad. It's not everybody. He's not saying everybody got this kind of revelation from the Spirit. But Paul's going to make it clear that he got it. He is one of those us who has received the Spirit. And God revealed it to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, he says, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And he goes on to say that we can understand the things freely given us by God, that's verse 12 of chapter 2, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I want you to understand, Paul is making the claim that he had the ability to reveal the very thoughts of God that the Spirit had revealed to him. And he did it in words. And among the way that he did it in words is to write these letters. Both this letter and the 2 Corinthians letter also. I do want you to understand that Paul is not claiming this as an exclusive ability on his part. In chapter 15, when he was talking, began to talk to them about the resurrection, he mentions the gospel and the word that he had preached to them. Revelation, thoughts of God in words, and Paul comes back around to that at the end of the first letter and says, I was teaching you that. But in verse 9, he stresses the idea. He says, I am the least of the apostles. But he goes on to say that the other apostles taught the same thing as he did. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believe. And so there was a way to understand God's wisdom, but it came through the apostles, or through these men that were inspired with the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be especially important when we get into the second lesson. The other thing I want you to notice here, I'm not going to ask you where this one is, because it's kind of one of those more obscure references in 1 Corinthians. I remember in the class we had, just when Grant was teaching it, and he really stressed this, and I think it was very helpful. But look in chapter 3. Here's something that the Corinthians had, and it's going to be key in 2 Corinthians. They had all kinds of blessings as a result of the work and effort made by the servants of God. He says this down in verse 21. But no one boasts in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours in Christ and Christ in God. So the Corinthians were incredibly blessed. But part of that blessing came from the work and effort of God's servants. Now, when we get to 2 Corinthians, you're going to see those blessings could be lost. They could be cut off if they don't have the relationship with God's servant, Paul. And he is going to suffer a loss if he doesn't have the kind of relationship with them that they ought to be giving to him, that they ought to be sharing together. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He had some lofty goals for them. It's already been mentioned about unity. Where's a passage that talks about unity in 1 Corinthians?
Chapter 1.
That's again, it's right from the beginning. He pleads with them in chapter 1 that they would be of the same mind, united. And then all that discussion about the ways in which they weren't being united. He talks about the purity that they ought to have, especially sexual purity. But the image that he uses in 1 Corinthians comes back in a passage Sewell mentioned here. Makes it clear in chapter 3 that they as a group are the temple of God. You know how holy the temple is supposed to be. You've got the Holy of Holies in the temple. But he says, you, as a group of people, are the temple. And then later in chapter 6, he actually says, your body, so individually, you have the Spirit and you are the temple of God. That's a high plea for unity. We're going to see that come up a lot. He also says, you need to be making sacrifices of yourself for the benefit of others. Where does he stress the idea of not doing what maybe is your right or what's best for you, but making some sacrifices to help your fellow Christians or others that might be drawn to Christ? Where does he talk about that? Chapters 8 and 9 even brings it back up at the end of chapter 10. It's a thought that just runs all through the middle part of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to talk about how important it is for us to be making effort in order to benefit others. 2 Corinthians, you see on that. And then the idea of the resurrection is there for that. Okay, so let's jump into the letter. I'm going to try to show you a theme in a minute. I do think it would be good if we read through this together. So, Mr. Parker there, if you could read verses 1 through 7. And then, Joy, do you mind reading verses 8 through 11? Okay, this is the portion of the letter we're supposed to cover tonight. But it should be fairly familiar in some ways. Please go ahead and read the first 7 and enjoy 8 through 11.
Alright, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the world of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort of which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. But we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we were despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
Okay, we're going to come back to especially verses 3 through 7 in just a moment. But I want to introduce to you an idea of a theme that I think we can find running all the way through 2 Corinthians. I'm calling it the relational theme, and I think as I try to explain it to you, I think you'll see why the idea of relationships or calling it a relational theme is a worthy idea of how it works. The reason for looking for this one theme that will be helpful to us is I just want you to be aware of some criticism that's often made of this second letter to the Corinthians. One thing that's often said about it is that it's just not very well organized. I think that's one reason why you can sense that compared to 1 Corinthians, it isn't as well organized. It doesn't block into certain topics. It's harder to outline 2 Corinthians, perhaps, than 1 Corinthians. But the criticism often is made that it doesn't really read as if it's one letter. There are some who believe that this bits and pieces of different letters that Paul wrote and then got put together by some editor. Although others have said it can't be edited because it looks so disjointed, a good editor would have done a better job. I mean, got these criticisms fits together. That's not correct. I think that it actually has a flow of thought. We're going to see something in the very first chapter that we're going to be able to trace all the way through the whole letter. And so that will help us in a number of ways. Another criticism is that the letter is just too emotional. Now, would you agree if you've read recently 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians? It is a more emotional letter. In fact, I'm not sure there's any letter in the New Testament, especially sections chapters 2 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul gives more of his inner being or expresses more of his emotions than he does there. Clearly an emotional letter. But is it too emotional? Is that a true criticism? Are we reading too much about Paul and not about, as Jennifer mentioned, instructions and other things maybe we're looking for? I think if we get this mind right, we will appreciate the urgency of this letter and the reason for the emotions. And I don't know why there's so much attention given to Paul, because at the end of the day, it's not really about Paul. It's about Christ and the way in which Paul is standing as a servant of Christ. So this is my explanation. I'm probably going to work on this several times because it's a little wordy, but I want you to understand it this way. So there's a few bullet points to get this theme out. The idea that's in 2 Corinthians is that the benefits the Corinthians gain from Paul, things like fellowship and spiritual guidance or spiritual understanding, their knowledge of God, comfort, joy, these are things that he brings up that he could offer to them. Those spiritual benefits were going to be gained through Paul's suffering, his afflictions and weaknesses that he in turn puts forward as a proof that he is a servant of Christ. So it's an odd kind of thing that he's saying to them, look, here are all these blessings you can have, but you're only going to get them from me if I have suffered, if I have been afflicted and I have been weak. Will you get the true blessings of these things? How that works, we'll talk about as we go. But the second part of this relational theme is that this was to be a mutually beneficial relationship. It wasn't just the idea of Paul going to give something to Corinthians, but he's expecting something in return. He's going to build them up, and he's expecting them to encourage him. Much as the first bullet point says he was doing that. And when this happens, when you have this kind of relationship where it's mutually beneficial, both parties are working, suffering, laboring on behalf of one another, and doing it because of their service for Christ, then God's going to be glorified, and all kinds of others are going to benefit. Not just the two parties that are doing this for each other, but other people as well. And then finally, I'll just make this point. I think that the letter allows us, as we understand these relationships, it serves as a template for us. How should all of us on this call and within the Embry Hills Church and in our relationship with other Christians, how should we be relating to one another? What's our responsibility to each other and to Christ? And finally, what is our relationship to the writings of the apostles? Just as the Corinthians was alive, Paul, who could show up and he was going to on another visit to them, had a relationship with him and an accountability to his teaching. My argument is we have the same, and this letter is going to reveal that to us. So here's the theme. Let's take a look. So in the time we have left, I'm going to try to walk you through this theme and show you that it runs from the beginning to the end. And so what we'll do is we'll start with this first part and take a look at some of the passage we have for us this evening. So this is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. This is verses 3 through 7 that Michael read for us just a moment ago. If you're familiar with this, by the way, if you counted it up 10 times in this section, he uses the word comfort, and 7 times he mentions either suffering or affliction, which is like pressure that's on him. I've highlighted here the parts that talk about how the Corinthians were going to receive something from Paul. Look at these blessings. So in yellow, you see things like Paul is saying, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, look, Corinthians, we're going to be able to provide you and others with comfort. He says that we share abundantly in comfort too in verse 5, but it's for, whatever was going on in Paul's life, he says, it's for your comfort and for your salvation. So you see the benefits that the Corinthians were going to receive from Paul. And he also says at the end of verse 7, you will also share in our comfort. So here's one thing that the Corinthians could receive. They could receive salvation, they could receive comfort, all of this from Paul. But the only way in which they were going to be able, the only way in which this picture works in these verses, you can't provide comfort unless you've been afflicted. And it seems a little bit strange and odd, but in this, Paul is stressing, I can provide you with this comfort because I have suffered. And in my suffering, God has comforted me, and now I'm going to be able to comfort you. And so look at some of the words here, again, that go back and speak to the affliction or the sharing, as he says, verse 5. We share abundantly in Christ's suffering. We should keep that passage especially in mind as we go through the letter. Whenever Paul is talking about suffering, it's not just any suffering, it's suffering as Christ did. So remember that Christ suffered. And then he says, we are afflicted. That's what qualified or allowed Paul to be able to give them comfort. So that's the first part of this theme and idea. But remember, we said it's a mutually beneficial relationship. So in this same first set of verses, look down at the end of this, how he is saying that what should happen is, I comfort you because God has comforted me. And having done that for you, then you ought to then be qualified to provide comfort back to me or to somebody else as well. He says, it is for your comfort which you experience. Catch this. They will have comfort when they experience and endure the same suffering that we suffer. The Corinthians would really benefit from this comfort when they also had shared with Paul in the same kind of suffering he had. Paul, what's your mission from God? Whatever it is, the Corinthians were supposed to be sharing and working with him in that same mission. We're going to see that theme come up over and over, just working together with one another. And part of it is they were going to suffer together and then be able to provide comfort as well. But you remember we said that it's not just mutually beneficial for them, it's beneficial for others also. This is the last verse. This is part of what Joy read for us just a moment ago. It's the latter half of verse 10, and then into verse 11 here at the beginning. He's talking about being confident that God would deliver them again. And then he turns to the Corinthians and he says, look, here's what we need from you. You need to help us by prayer. Here's part of your participation in this mutual relationship. But did you notice that the end result of it would be that many would give thanks on our behalf? I take it that the many is not the same, exact same as the you. You would be the Corinthians. The many would be others who are recognizing the blessings that Paul is receiving, the work that Paul is doing, who will be exposed to Paul's teaching, and they're grateful for that as well. And it would be a prayer that would be granted, or I'm sorry, a blessing granted through the prayer of many. So the Corinthians would do it, but now others would as well. And all of this could be done for the glory of God. So that's this theme, but as I said, I think you can easily find in virtually every chapter of the letter something about this relational thing. Let's jump for a moment to the end of the letter here. In regard to this first point. I went to chapter 12, where Paul is making this, now he's defending himself. And that's one of the things we'll talk about as we get into the letter. He's going to defend himself against people who are claiming that Paul really isn't a messenger from God. He's not a true apostle. And their criticism of Paul are things like, well, he's too weak. He's not a good speaker. He's not very respectable if you think about it. You think about all the things that have happened to Paul. They don't really put him forward as a strong leader and somebody that you would be proud to say, our church is following this man. Paul turns the whole idea upside down in chapter 12 and says, well, I'm just going to boast the Lord gladly of my weaknesses. That the power of God may rest upon me. And he goes on and talks about being content with not just weaknesses, but insults, hardships, persecutions, and so forth. And says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And he makes it clear that all of the suffering is for them. You see verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, he is saying, I am like a parent taking care of a child. And I would gladly spend and be spent for your soul. I'm going to put all my effort into helping you in your soul, all for your upbuilding. I see we've reached 5:45, so I'm going to kind of quickly go through a few more of these in 5 minutes and then try to wrap up here if I can. This same theme comes up again in the middle part of the letter. I'm not going to explain it to you in chapter 5. Maybe we'll come back to this on Thursday. But the idea that it was to be a mutually beneficial relationship, Paul building them up, them encouraging him. Go back later and look at chapter 12. I told you that he said, I would spend and be spent for your soul. Look what he says at the end of that. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? There's an expectation that they're going to respond in kind to him. And there's a test here that I don't have time to explain. But both Paul and the Corinthians were taking this test, which was the idea of being like Christ in their suffering. But you also have this wonderful passage out of chapter 7. And I'm throwing these up, but we can get a little more time. I'm really just wanting to whet your appetite a little bit for these passages that run all through this letter. And here you get part of this emotion in your hearts for us. He's pleading to them to be like he's been for them, that they would be for him. They're saying that I've already been comforted by finding out the way you have responded to my earlier letter and to Titus, who's come back and told us of how you have acted and conducted yourself. And then the idea that other people are blessed, there's something at the end there in chapter 10, but all through that chapter 8 and 9, where there's the needy saints in another part of the world, if they did what they were supposed to, people would be blessed, the people in need would be blessed, and God would be glorified. And the letter stresses that all the way through. So, I'll have more to say about this. I feel like I've rushed through, but I hope you get the idea that there is something that connects the whole letter together. Whether it's the end, or the beginning, or the middle, this idea is coming up all through the section. I did want to just mention a couple of things. I'm going to put this the schedule up here for you. Adam has been taking down the names of everybody that's on this call. And Adam, I don't know if you have a question about anybody. Galaxy S8 Plus is John Williams, but I don't know who Galaxy JQ is. You have some other questions about maybe who is participating on the call.
Yeah, that's one Galaxy J2.
If you could identify yourself, that would be great. Or send in, your hand is on the call with me. Okay.
And then the other one is NSTCA.
Does anybody know?
That's me, Jeanette Campbell.
All right, hey, Jeanette. Great, thanks. The reason why that's kind of helpful, not only just to keep an idea of who's been part of the class, but I'm going to try to look up all of your email addresses. The material is online, all of it, all 13 lessons. I will go ahead, though, and email you a copy of it, despite that fact. If you're on this call, I'm going to email it to you. And there's some other things that I'd like you to think about doing or reading or listening. So I'm going to try to give you some other things through email that will help you. So y'all need to see that.